scripture lesson is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Amen. You may be seated. Dear saints of the Lord here at Redeemer PCA. We're now into our second installment in our brand new series in Ephesians. And trust me, we won't only cover two verses a week as we have last week and then this week. We'll pick up the pace a bit. But they're so rich, we wouldn't want to come up short of all the glories of just these two verses. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the marvelous blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ upon your church and the way that the Apostle Paul seeks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to explain that in this remarkable section that starts even a longer section of the book of Ephesians. Bless us as we feast on Jesus by faith tonight in his word. May we be washed with the water of the word, the blood of Christ, as we hear him, Jesus our Lord, and his gospel. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Christ himself. Amen. Verse 3 starts one of the longest, if not the longest, of any sentences in the entire Bible. And it ends the sentence at verse 14. But it's so rich, so full. If you look at it in the Greek language, it is a united sentence. It's just a very long one. Sometimes we have theologians that write that way, like John Owen. Very long sentences. This is an example right here. But notice how this enormously rich and wonderful prose begins with the apostle's pen. He emphasizes blessedness. First, the blessedness of God himself in being the giver of all good things in Jesus, particularly to his church. And then, the blessedness of Christ's body, the bride of Christ, the church, in her being the principal recipient of all these marvels and graces and wonders and beauties and glories that are brought out in this verse. Sometimes God's written word speaks to us of things that are so big, it's hard for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around them. And that's why it's good for us to bite these chunks of glory off in small bits rather than try to incorporate it all in one sermon. It's not easy to get our souls around these kinds of blessings. But even here, we must do the best that we can by the grace of God and seek to ingest this stuff that is so great for us. Ultimately, it is always pointing us to the person of Jesus, trying to incorporate the very concept of the hugeness of these truths the Lord is communicating to us as people into our own souls. Now, in light of all this, our goal this evening is to seek to realize the enormous nature of God's blessing in Jesus on his church. We are studying Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. The blessing of blessings, the doctrine. God is to be blessed for redeeming Christ's church. Of all the great things God does for his creation, particularly his covenant, his church, the single most astounding is the atonement he wrought in the blood of his son. We always refer us back to that great event, that matrix of events of the cross and resurrection of Jesus as the ultimate events in human history. Jesus Christ has now caused us to be constituted as the bride of Christ. So let's consider that God is to be blessed for redeeming Christ's church, which results in comprehensive good. Texts like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which constitute this long, theologically rich and incredibly wonderful sentence, encompass the whole universe of God's gracious dealings with the object, the church, and the objects, the saints in her, of the love of God and its incredible nature and extent. Now, the thing we have to do, dear saints, as we go through the book of Ephesians, and especially chapter 1, but really all of it, is we need to ask ourselves, are we committed to believing these gospel truths right off the bat? even if they seem so hard to understand, in some cases hard to believe that it could apply to us, can we say unequivocally and without any hesitation that God is good and that he has shown his goodness in what he has given to us in Christ? Now, if we struggle with that, if we have a hard time understanding that God is good in every way, we need to retool our thinking. I think the book of Ephesians does a good job in helping us do that. And if we're really honest, sometimes folks will say things like that, that they struggle with the goodness of God. And part of the reason for that is that it's difficult to conceive that Romans 8:28, for instance, is actually true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. So it's never a claim that all things that happen to us or happen in the world are good in themselves. Clearly that isn't true. There is sin, there is evil, there is wickedness, there is horribleness in many ways. But God conspires to make all those things work together for our good. And we're going to see that here in Ephesians 1 as well. The betterment of us, the elect church of Jesus. Now, again, it doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, but it serves a noble, good end, and that is making us more like Christ, Christ-likeness, growing up in our sanctification process. Now, there's that point that right there calls for this question. What's required? And the answer is faith. We must believe this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But our salvation comes by faith too, does it not? So consider that if we can believe that our sins are forgiven in the blood of Jesus, we can also believe that God loves us as much as Paul's going to say he does in this amazing sentence from chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So let's consider that God is to be blessed for redeeming Christ's church, which results in comprehensive good and which shapes and influences all things. This is a very interesting point. This book of Ephesians is cosmic in its scope. Yes, it's focused always, like all the rest of the Bible, on Jesus, and particularly his church, but the effects of his glory and aura hit on everything in the entire universe. In fact, the book of Ephesians goes back into eternity past, even what we're going to see tonight, and into the eternal state in the future as well. It covers everything. And it's absolutely amazing. You know, the forgiveness of your sins and mine in Jesus' blood affects and shakes everything in the world and the universe. Just like a stone thrown into a still pond ripples to the edges of that pond and affects the whole universe of that pond. Sometimes we tend to forget that the work of Christ on behalf of his beloved church saints, you in particular here tonight, is not limited to the things of faith, religion, or the spirit world, but it gives form and function, meaning and purpose to everything else. You've heard me say it many times, you're the ones that form the world. This is what we do in the worship service is where it all starts. We take it into the world around us. Well, we're going to see this very clearly in the book of Ephesians, but that's the way God works. Now, there's a neat verse I collected or saw, discovered a number of years ago, and I want to share it with you. It might be on your outline. It's Deuteronomy 32:8. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 32:8, which kind of sums up this principle that what God does with his church affects everything and everyone else. Here's the words. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, i.e. all people, when he separated the sons of Adam, i.e. all people, he, God, set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So God governs and rules, affects, and does everything with all other people based on his dealing with his covenant church people. In this case, back in Deuteronomy, the old covenant, which was Israel. You're the new Israel today, the new true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile. That's a neat verse, is it not? Everything that God does, he starts with you as church, affects the rest of the world. That's how God organizes and orders his universe. He has his church and welfare in mind as his first and top priority, as we should as well in Christ. Now, should this make us feel special if we're faithful in the covenant of the church? Yes, indeed it should. Because no one in the whole world is more important to God than you are. And that is not a proud statement, it's just a statement of obvious fact, which we're going to especially flesh out from Ephesians 1. His church is top in his mind. God is to be blessed for redeeming Christ's church. Now look at the text with me, verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, and observe the scope of God's amazing blessing of his church. Now, lately, some of us have been trying to conceive of how big the universe is. You know, it's pretty big. But it's interesting, we even had this discussion yesterday. The entire created universe compared to God is just a tiny spot. Small potatoes compared to God, who is infinitely huge and expansive in every way, and the universe is not. It is contained. It is bounded. It is finite in this sense. It's small potatoes compared to our Father's love and care for us, his church. So keep this in mind as we go into this text. The scope of God's amazing blessing of his church. Verse 3. In Christ, nothing advantageous is kept from us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice how Christ is mentioned twice. Paul will continue to do that, as it's very Pauline for him to do, but the other writers do it too. And in a short span, he mentions Jesus twice. The very first word that starts this long sentence from chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, is the word blessed. And in the Greek language, it is eulogetos, which means adorableness. Sometimes the word is makarios. It's not makarios here. It's blessed. Adorable. Wonderful is God who would do this. Paul begins by blessing God even before trying to explain the monumental nature and specifics of all the blessings that he's going to enumerate now upon his church. But look at what the Lord has blessed us in Jesus with. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, isn't this interesting? Because this morning, we drove this same point home. That we already possess in Christ every spiritual blessing. Not future, not later, not just in heaven, no. He says it here, this is past tense. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, pluperfect, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, dears, can you believe this? This is the question. You might say, every blessing, Pastor? Wait, yeah, that's what it says. Every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Does that mean you got to be up there to get it? No. That means that's where it originates, but it is effective here. Because he's talking to a church on earth in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, that was experiencing that blessing. Now, this is amazing, dears. The following verses are going to seek to spell out the nature, extent, and content of that statement right there in verse 3. Every blessing. But suffice it to say, at least now, that this means that everything, get this now, everything of value, worth, good, or desire is already yours as Christ's faithful church. Still sinful, still struggling. Still waking up sometimes on Sunday thinking, oh, still human, still flawed, and yet we have every blessing in Christ right now. Now, my challenge, dear parishioners, dearly beloved, let us believe this. Let's put ourselves in a position to believe this. It is ours, so long as we're faithful in Jesus. Not for other people. It's not for people that aren't faithful. It's not for Lone Ranger people, not that kind of stuff, no. It's for regular Garden Variety Center saints. Remember, who are all saints according to verse 2 of this very book that we looked at Actually, verse 1, 1b, all saints. Remember that last week? The babies were saints. The slaves were saints. The husbands were saints. The wives were saints. The children were saints. Faithful in Christ Jesus. All they did there in Ephesus is they went to church on Sunday morning. That was the extent of their religious activity. And yet they turned the entire world upside down by the grace of God. And so are you. So, my dears, everything of worth, value, desire is yours. And observe again, I got to say it, that we're already, on the basis of a past tense work of God, blessed in the heavenly places in Christ while on earth. And this is because the church is all, get this now, already raised up with Jesus in his resurrection, first resurrection, Ephesians 2:6, where we reign with him and are raised with him now. And this will come out in the next chapter, as I mentioned, verse 6 of chapter 2. What every one of you and me, every one of us faithful churchmen need, get this, we already possess in Christ. It's our opportunity to believe it and experience it. That is the challenge, to grow into this faith by recognizing, accepting, and humbly living these gospel truths. This is not easy. It's a lot of responsibility. This isn't for lazy people. This isn't for people that don't care. This is for serious Christians, which you are, or you wouldn't be here tonight. The scope of God's amazing blessing of his church. In Christ, nothing advantageous is kept from us. Verse 4a. In Christ, and notice that those first two words are key. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ, eternity is on our side. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, it is interesting that the very first delineated blessing that Paul is going to lay out in this amazing sentence of prose, of theological gems, a string of beautiful, glorious diamonds, the very first one the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to bless God for is the amazing fact that he, the Lord, chose us, his church, in Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Now, dears, let me ask you a question. I was thinking of this just today. Why do we love people? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes there's no explanation for why we love some people. Well, some people, yeah, it's obvious and easy. But we'll love some people, and it's just the way we are. Why did God love his church? We're not sure. We know he loves us in Christ. He doesn't love us for any reason that we're better than anybody else, because we're all fallen sinners. But this is an amazing fact, that he, the Lord, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. Now, dears, get this now. The Apostle Paul does not only not shy away from this doctrine, he actually celebrates it. You know, this doctrine of election and predestination is unpopular with a lot of religious people. They don't like it. They think it's unfair. God isn't fair in their minds. Well, they're wrong. God does everything well and perfectly right. Not only does Paul not shy away, he positively rejoices in this truth that God does this. Not only here in Ephesians, but let me reference Romans 11:33-35. He breaks into doxological praise of God based on this fact that he chooses and elects his church unto glory from before the foundation of the world. Now, again, he didn't do this because we were good or better or somehow more desirable. None of that. He loved us because he chose to love us. And his choices are all good, all right. Not only is it our experience in Christ and his grace, not only is that good and effective in time and space, in other words, what I'm trying to say is, not only is God's grace and mercy to us good right now in time and space, but it started back before God ever created anything. Whether you believe in it in an old earth that's billions of years old, or you believe in a young earth that's 10,000 years old, it doesn't matter. Before he created anything, he loved his church in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, from eternity past. Now, there's election and predestination, which are very prominent in the book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians, Romans 9, and, of course, all the rest of the Bible, for that matter, speak of it. But these books are especially clear and explicit with regard to the doctrines of predestination and election. These doctrines are never to be taken lightly, and even our Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us to be humble about these, to be even careful, never cavalier about the doctrines of predestination election. And we do have to be wise too, right? We have to understand that human beings have a knee-jerk reaction against this. But this is God's glorious way, and it's a beautiful, glorious truth for the church that we must never rob ourselves of, because by doing that, we are, if you will, robbing God of his glory. There's, for the humble soul saved by grace through faith in Jesus, you know that if we're going to be glorified in him, we also suffer with him. So you are suffering with him as you go through this world. And you have difficulties, and so do I. The trials of this life are very, very difficult. Plus, the whole experience of being formed into the image of Christ usually comes through some pretty fiery furnaces and difficult hardships to become more like Christ. But this biblical doctrine of verse 4a, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for you who are in Jesus, it should be, and you ought to take it home as a great comfort, a rightful one, a consolation to your soul. To abuse or ignore or worse, disbelieve God's teaching concerning how he blesses his church in this regard is blasphemous in one hand and just foolish on another. It brings God no glory, and it makes no good for the skeptic who refuses to believe God's word on these regards. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir here. I understand that. But at the same time, this is gospel doctrine, but we have to understand that the gospel is all focused in Jesus. And when we understand him, we find out that God loved us before the foundation of the world. So the scope of God's amazing blessing of his church: in Christ nothing is kept from us. In Christ eternity is on our side. Verse 4b, in Christ wonderful purpose is ours, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now the two words in love, it depends on your version. It could be like holy and blameless before him in love, period, or it could be holy and blameless before him, period, and then in love he predestined us, etc. It doesn't matter. Actually, as I mentioned, it's really one sentence. So our Greek grammarians and Bible translators, they struggle with this sentence, but either way, it's okay how we understand it. The main thing is that we want to focus on this issue of holiness and blamelessness before him in love. Now, the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus, who is perfectly holy and perfectly blameless. Now, this isn't to make us independent of Jesus. See, this is a perversion. We're so perverse that we actually get that idea. You know, I get so good, I don't need Christ anymore. It's all in Christ, in him, in love, that we grow in holiness and blamelessness, which is really a matter of sanctification. And this blamelessness and holiness is not independent of Christ. It is entirely wrapped up in him, and our acceptance and our life in him by faith, and ingesting him in these sermons, the Lord's Supper, which we'll have next Sunday evening, Lord willing. And this glorious fullness is achieved in connection with Christ. It's motivated and animated by love, as we saw those words in love at the end of verse 4. Now, dears, sometimes ministers are a little reluctant to talk about holiness, and actually for not a bad reason. This is a very highly misunderstood concept. Holiness is not goofiness, weirdness, or drab, homely, and or unappealing ways of dressing, for instance. Holiness is not refusing to wear a watch that has gold on it. That doesn't make you unholy. You might be saying, Pastor, what's that got to do? Well, I've met at least one person that believed that. But if you were really holy, you take a magic marker and you just, or just get rid of the watch. Holiness is not stupidity. It's not gross religious weirdness. Actually, holiness is a beautiful thing and very attractive, because it's really the picture of Jesus himself when it's done properly in a church like this one. Holiness is a weighty matter. Holiness talks about weight, and it's a matter of Christ-likeness, and so is blamelessness. We want to be innocent and blameless in all our ways. Now, we know we're going to be sinful, and everything we do is tainted with sin. But we don't want there to be anything at all that would taint the glory of Jesus, his name, or his church in our lives. And that's the point and principle of this blameless walk. Above reproach. You know how officers are to be above reproach in this sort of way. So, dears, when you think about true holiness, it's not weird. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Satan's put a stupid veneer on it. True holiness is Christ, and there's nothing more sane, more rational, more meaningful, more absolutely purposeful, and completely able to be stood upon than the rock who is Christ. Holiness, and we properly understood, it brings glory to God and places Jesus, his gospel, and his church in a pleasant light, even for those who are yet outside the pale of grace, whom the Holy Spirit may be working in, drawing them unto glory. Now, I'm going to share something right now here with you that I hope you get, because this is really key, and you don't hear this a lot. And it's found at the end of verse 4. Election in Christ is not, get this, election in Christ is not first unto getting to heaven. Now, I think a lot of Christians actually believe that. But election in Christ is first unto getting to heaven. Or we might say salvation. But according to this text, election is first unto undergoing the often difficult sanctification process through which the church is made more and more like Jesus, her head. Now, I'm going to read it so I can prove it, and so the words will speak for themselves. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I'll guarantee you, careless, reckless, sinful, carnal, unbelieving, vile people that claim Christ, and some who might even claim to be Calvinists, they miss the whole point. They're not in this picture. This is a picture for serious Christians. We might be holy and blameless before him in love. Well, dears, that's heavy-duty theology. I know it is, but it's good for us. Now let's see if we can get a little more application tonight and learn how we best revel, R-E-V-E-L, revel in the Lord a blessing. So given just these two verses and the two that preceded from last week, what must we do or think in order to get some kind of handle on this gargantuan blessing that's being laid out for us, these numerous blessings in Christ that are coming out of this sentence from chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that constitute the book of Ephesians that God is communicating to us. Well, let's consider, I'm just going to give you a couple of very, I hopeful, hope practical, hope they help, ways to think about how to best revel in the Lord a blessing. First, By appreciating God's doctrine, even if it's hard to fully comprehend. There's, you know, you don't have to be. I know we're a pretty intelligent church. You know, whether people have formal educations or not, that doesn't matter. We have a lot of good minds here. But, you know, you do not have to be a intellect, a scholar, to believe what God says about us. And it's better to believe what God says about us than to dispute with him on the basis that his benefits are hard to understand. Isn't that ridiculous, really? To say, well, I can't understand. It's clear what it says, but it doesn't make sense to me because it doesn't apply to every single human being in the same way. It's just not right. We ought to receive this with humility. We're going to read a lot of things of wonderful graces in this book of Ephesians, and let us by faith simply thank and bless God for them, all the while doing what we can to better grasp and more experience them and live them out. Okay? For instance, being chosen in Christ unto holiness and blamelessness. The real struggle, in my opinion, is for us to accept these graces and believe that they really apply to us and not somebody else, especially when we feel depressed, downhearted, run down, abused, and generally miserable for whatever reason. When that happens, it's harder to believe these things apply to us, but they do. Actually, it's under these conditions that we usually chafe against receiving this kind of doctrine, that it's really true for us. But, dears, look at it this way. Belonging to Jesus as his church and growing in holiness and blamelessness in Christ has never in the Bible, even for a moment, been connected by God to always feeling good about things. Right? That's important. You might feel bad, you might feel depressed, you might be downhearted about something. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you and that you're not elected unto glory. And that's important, especially in this superficial, feeling-oriented age in which we live. Let us believe what God says about us as church and accept it with humility in Christ. One more point I hope might help us get a grasp of the ability to appropriate these blessings to ourselves is this. Not only by appreciating God's doctrine, but by accepting God's love in Jesus, that's key, in Jesus, even when it's hard to imagine that he will sustain it to us. In some ways, dears, I think this is the great challenge for any sane and intelligent believer. I'm just going to share something here spontaneously. I remember after being dramatically converted at age 19 in college and just being so transformed, walking around that campus and wondering, seriously, saying to myself, I'm 19 years old. In 20 years, am I still going to feel this way? Am I still going to believe this way? Will this still be my situation? Will I still actually understand these gospel things the way I do right now? Or maybe in 40 years. Well, you know, I'm 62 now, so you can do the math. What's that, 43 years? And God has never, ever in Christ left me, hasn't left you either, because you're still here. The people that aren't faithful, they're gone. But those who are here. Now, I think this is the great challenge for sane and intelligent believers. Is it not harder, and I'll share this with you, and you can decide whether it's true for you or not. Is it not harder to conceive that the Lord will keep loving us than it is to acknowledge that he would start doing so in the first place? I don't know. It seems to me to be the case. But here's the thing. The gospel never changes, ever, even after we are in Christ. And if we ever struggle with this, the idea that God's still loving us, think about it this way. The same God that loved his elected church when we were his enemies, Romans 5:8, when we were his foes, when we were fighting against, hating him, fighting, working against him, more than maintains that same gospel and Christ affection after we are his atoned for bride. Now, is it easy to be a faithful Christian and keep believing these things? No. But it is possible. And how? By faith. The blood that cleanses us also empowers us. The Christ that has risen to the Father's right hand has taken his church with him into the heavenlies. Let us, Christ's body, bless, love, thank, and believe God for all his glory in Jesus. We see a whole lot more if God gives us more Sundays to hear and preach this book of Ephesians. The blessing of blessings is found in Christ, even if it means having to suffer with him along the way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious blessings of Christ our Lord and marvelous book of Ephesians. Thank you that you lay out these incredible, wonderful things that are special for us. We know that our election under glory does not make life easy. We understand it makes life more difficult, but we're worthy, willing to endure that cross and follow our Savior wherever he goes. As his church now, may we do that faithfully, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in the ministry and the gospel life and the evangelism we do and the process of sanctification that we undergo throughout the week for the glory of your name through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.